Well, let's read God's word this morning from the book of Exodus and chapter 3. Exodus and chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God answered, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after this, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. I wonder if you ever stop to think about what God is like. How can we know what God is like? It's an important question, isn't it? It's a question to which the Bible gives us a very humbling answer, which is that we can only know of God what God chooses to reveal to us. For all our searching, we can never find out God unless he first chooses to show himself to us. And we thank him that he does that, that he does reveal himself to us. And the supreme revelation of God, of course, the revelation that exceeds all others in terms of clarity and intimacy, is found in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also find in Old Testament scripture, and new, of course, that God has chosen to reveal himself through particular names. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. For example, in Genesis, we find the name Elohim. It is a name that means the majestic, the mighty God. It's the plural form of the name the pagans give to their gods, El. Elohim simply means gods. And using that plural form, what is intended then is that everything that the pagans think about their gods in terms of giving rain, giving food, protecting, giving health and fertility and all these other things, that all of these things is comprehended in the one living God. So everything that the pagans depend upon in their idols is summed up in the living God who gives these things. Abraham was given the name from God of Shield. He's also called El Roy, the one who sees, the name he revealed to Hagar, you remember. He's described also as El Shaddai, the Almighty God, one whose power is limited, whose power is infinite and eternal, the one who is truly almighty. Now, each of those names reveal certain aspects then of God's character, but this name in Exodus 3 verse 14 is the supreme name that God gives in the Old Testament. It is a name that sums up all of the attributes of the character of God. And it's important to contemplate the character of God as it's revealed to us in the scriptures. It's important for a number of reasons. Firstly, because we are meant to worship God. All of us. Not only Christians, but every human being is meant to worship God. And if we are to worship God, then obviously we first need to understand who he is. And then if we are to worship him, knowing who he is, we can give to him the glory that's due to his name. To worship means to acknowledge God, to give to God, his supreme worth, to affirm that he is above all, that he is unique, that he is the source of all things. And then we can also say that the world in which we live is a very troubled place, and sometimes we may be troubled and we may be perplexed by the circumstances we see in the world around us. And so it's important to recognize that God is sovereign, that he is the sovereign Lord. We need to understand that he is in charge, that he is in control, that through all history he is working out his purposes, that history really is God's story, his story. So that what has happened in history and in providence and in the life of the church and in your life individually is all under the control of God. We need to grasp and understand that if we are to correctly understand and interpret the world in which we live today. And then in the third place, we need to see who God is for our own well-being and for our own happiness. Because ultimately, there is no happiness to be found in the world without God. He has made us for himself, says Augustine, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. One of our hymn writers has incorporated that into the hymn book, you remember, O hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth is unfathomed, no man knows. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest until it finds its rest in thee. So here is the all-embracing name of God. It is the name Jehovah, or more accurately, Yahweh. I am who I am. And what that signifies is that God is the only true God. He's given that title in the New Testament, addressing his Father. You remember the Lord Jesus says, "You are the only true God." The Apostle John then takes the same words in his first epistle and says of the Lord Jesus, "This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols." And it's because he's the only true God that there can be no room for idolatry. So when we speak of the only true and living God, that's what the name Yahweh means. Now, you know the context in which this name is revealed to Moses. As we read earlier, he was out in the wilderness tending the sheep of his father-in-law, and he's confronted with this sight of a bush that burned and yet was not consumed. And curiosity overcame him, as it would you or I, and he went to investigate what was happening. But as he approached the bush, God spoke to him from out of the bush, "Stay where you are. You can't come near. You can't pry into my glory, my being, my person. Take the shoes from your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground." And then God revealed this name to him and told him he had come down to deliver his people from their bondage in Egypt and bring them to the promised land. So it was a glorious revelation of the divine name which Moses received. I am who I am. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, we can never say this about another human being or about ourselves. On one occasion, you remember the Apostle Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," referring to the fact that he had become a Christian. As he looked back over his personal life and pilgrimage and saw the amazing change that had taken place in his life, he says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." So he was talking about his conversion when he said that. But God doesn't say that. He simply says, "I am who I am." And there are four things that this divine name is intended to convey to us. The first is that God owes his existence to no one. He is the self-existing God. He is uncreated. He has no beginning. He has no origin. Unlike everybody else, God is and always has been. Now, that's very difficult for us as human beings to grasp. We have a scientific outlook on the world, and we're always looking for cause and effect. And we study any subject, we see that it has a particular logic to it. So it's natural for us to want to find a cause or an origin for God. But all we find as we turn to the Bible is, "I am who I am." God has always been. He is self-existent. He derives his being and existence from no one. He is. He is. Now that is a great mystery to us. It is something that our feeble minds can never truly grasp. But the Bible confronts us with this great, ineffable, inscrutable God. With God, well, God gives answer to no one. He doesn't give an account to anyone. He is above our reason. He is above our intellect. He is supreme and inscrutable. He doesn't defend his actions to anyone. He doesn't need to defend his actions. Of course, God does sometimes explain to us the things that he does, but he's under no obligation to do so. And the truth is that so often our minds simply couldn't understand any reason that God gave us for his actions. But he does share with us some of the secrets of his being and of his purpose, but they're only some of the secrets, and what he tells us is more than our intellect can possibly comprehend. But most of the works of God, the vast majority of God's work, remains completely shrouded in mystery. Complete mystery. He is ineffable. That means too great for our words to describe. He is uncreated. He is self-existent. I am who I am. And then the The second truth that that name conveys to us is that God has no need of anyone. I am who I am, not only self-existent, but also self-sufficient. God doesn't depend upon anybody else. He has no need of any person or anything. He is completely self-sufficient in himself. That means that God did not create the world and mankind because he needed us, as if he needed our love and desired our worship because of a sense of lack within him. God didn't feel any lack within himself, which could be made up by the presence of human beings. He didn't create us because he needed to be loved, nor did he create us because he, or the angels, because he needed to be worshipped. He didn't create these things because he was alone, because he was not alone. He has always existed in the loving bond of the Holy Trinity. From all eternity, God has been Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He has never been alone. So God didn't create us to end some sense of loneliness within himself. He didn't create us to end some sense of need within himself, for he has no sense of need. And equally, he doesn't need us to do his work for him. He doesn't need our worship. God doesn't need our service. He is utterly self-sufficient. He gains nothing from us, nothing from our praise, nothing from our service. He is utterly self-sufficient in himself. We can think of it like this. Imagine the entire human race suddenly plunged into blindness. This is an illustration, I think, that A.W. Tozer gives in one of his books. He says, well, still the sun would shine by day and the stars by night because they don't need the millions who benefit from their light. And in just the same way, if every human being were suddenly to become an atheist, that wouldn't affect God at all. He is what he is, without regard to anything or anyone else. Belief in him adds nothing to his perfections, and unbelief takes nothing away from him. He is the Almighty, and as the Almighty, he needs no support, no help, whatever. So God is who he is, needing no help from us. He gave man to do work in the garden. He gives the church work to do in witnessing to his works and his name, and he does that because he has chosen to do things that way. He could have done it a million other ways, but in his supreme and glorious sovereignty, he chose that way. So God needs no help from us, and he doesn't need us to defend him either. He has no need of our clever little arguments and reasons to prove that he exists. Of course, we will seek to reason with people. We do try to make people think about God and who he is and what he's done. But even if we say nothing, he remains God. In fact, it is God who defends us, and it is God who defends his own name. So God alone is self-sufficient. God alone is self-existent. And it's because God is self-sufficient that unbelief is such a serious sin and offense to him. Because if we don't trust God, if we don't give our souls and bodies into his care, then we are saying he is not to be trusted. We can trust others. We'll trust other people. We'll trust our doctor or whoever. They are trustworthy. They are sufficient, but not God. That's a denial of what God is. It's a great sin. But God is self-sufficient. He owes his being to no one else. He is his own helper. He is his own defender. And our part then is to rest on him and to work for him because he's ordered it that way. I am who I am, self-existing, self-sufficient God. And then in the third place, this title, I am who I am, tells us that God is eternal. I am who I am. It's a glorious affirmation of the eternity of God. As far as we can go back in time, he is there. Into the future, He's there, and he's you. I am who I am. Do you remember how on one occasion our Lord was confronted by the Pharisees, and he drew attention to the fact that he is eternal, saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." The eternal God, a great comfort to believers. The eternal God is your refuge. This is how the Psalms speak about God so often, isn't it? Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God, the eternal God, ever-living God, everlasting God. He is the God in whose hands our lives are found this morning. And God's eternity implies two things to us, doesn't it? It implies that God doesn't change. He is unchanging. He's the one who never varies. And it's because he never changes that we can trust him. We can trust in his absolute faithfulness. We can trust him implicitly for time and for eternity. He's to be trusted, our faithful, unchangeable friend. This God who is so majestic and glorious is my friend. And he's the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love is eternal, and his justice and his holiness, his hatred of sin is eternal. His wisdom, his grace is eternal and unchanging. Everything about God is eternal. And when the Bible speaks very occasionally, as it does, of God changing his mind, it doesn't mean at all that he's changed his mind in actuality. That's the Bible's way of conveying, accommodating God's infinite wisdom to our feeble understanding, our limited comprehension. He's using, as it were, baby language to speak to babies because we can't understand the mystery of God's purposes and God's sovereign will. But God is ever the same. You see, God is not like us. He's not fickle. He's not frail. He's not fragile. One day hot, the next day cold. One day believing, the next day not. No. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever shalt be. The eternal God doesn't change. The second thing that God's eternity implies is that God is someone whom we cannot escape. He's eternal, and therefore we can't escape him. We may think that we can ignore him and forget him, but that can only be for time, for a moment. He will not die, but we shall, and then we shall have to face him. So even though we may think that we can live a long life escaping from him and ignoring him, we shall face him in the day of judgment. He is the eternal God. I am who I am, self-existing, self-sufficient, and eternal. There's one other truth that this name conveys to us, and it is this, that God is present and he is active with and for his people. The Hebrew word to be means to be active. To be active. And that was the whole reason and revelation of this, reason for this revelation to Moses, you remember, here in Exodus 3. There were the people of Israel in Egypt, in bondage, crying out, hard pressed by their slavery. And then suddenly, out there in the backside of the desert, one man has an encounter with the living God, and God speaks, I am who I am. And Moses, you were to go down to the land of Egypt. You were to lead my people to the promised land. Certainly I will be with you. It was a great promise and an encouragement which Moses found difficult to believe because of his own weakness. But God made him to overcome, and through him brought the children of Israel out of their Egyptian bondage. I am with you, he said. And you see, Exodus 3 wasn't written for Moses' benefit, but for yours and for mine. It's there for us to realize that God does speak, and this is what he says. Certainly, I shall be with you. When Moses turned aside, it wasn't just to see a sight, it was to hear a voice. And God said to Moses, I have come down to deliver my people. The living, self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal God had come down. He was in time and space to act on behalf of his people. I have come down, he says. Now, if ever there was a time when we needed to grasp again this great truth about God, it's today. We really do need to learn again to think about God in this way. And when we do think about God in this way, the first thing that we realize is that there can be no idolatry. You remember how in the Ten Commandments, after God had revealed his name, he speaks immediately about idolatry. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything in heaven above or in earth below or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You see, the first commandment forbids the worship of false gods. The second commandment is about worshipping the one true God in the right way. And it is God himself who tells us how he's to be worshipped. The elements and forms of worship isn't left for us to decide and to make up as we go along. We're not left to our own desires and our own assumptions, but God himself has told us how he's to be worshipped. We're not to worship God with images, with any kind of image. All images of God are forbidden and prohibited, and the reason for that ought to be obvious, really. How can an image portray self-existence? How can an image portray self-sufficiency and God's eternity? How can that be conveyed in anything that we make? And so God forbids it. That's why John concludes his epistle with the words, keep yourself from idols. The people ask, well, why? What's wrong with an image? There's no harm in an image, surely. If an image or an object helps me picture God and worship God, then why not? But no, that's wrong. It's wrong because any and all images of God obscure the glory of God. Think for a moment of that bull calf that the children of Israel made in the wilderness at Sinai. They said, this is the God who brought us up out of Egypt. They intended by that the worship of Jehovah, the worship of the living God. But how could that calf give any sense of the being of God? It might have conveyed the strength of God, but and his power to deliver them from Egypt. But what about God's goodness? What about his eternity? What about his love? What about his faithfulness? You see, the image of a bull calf actually limits their understanding of God. And so Moses was angry about it, and right to be angry about it. It's the same with the crucifix. It speaks to us perhaps of suffering, the sufferings of the Savior, but nothing of his power and majesty, the majesty of the one who was on the cross. It limits Christ. It obscures the glory of Christ. That's why images then and idolatry are universally forbidden throughout the scriptures. To whom will you liken God, says Isaiah. And not only does it obscure God's glory, but images positively mislead people because they lead people to think that God is actually like the thing they have made instead of seeing his glory and his majesty. So there can be no room for idolatry when we grasp who God really is. And then when we think of who God really is, then we see that we must humble ourselves before him. Remember the words here in chapter 3 and verse 5. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And the place was holy because God is holy. So when we face God as he really is, we have to confess our weakness and our ignorance and the fact that we never think of God as we ought to think of him at all. You see, our view of God is always inadequate. It's always distorted and limited, but we're to face God as he is, not as we might wish him to be or think that he could be or that we would like him to be and prefer him to be. Any such God is an imagination. It's an idol. No, we're to worship him in complete humility and reverence and awe. John, when he saw the risen Lord, fell at his feet as a dead man. He is the immortal, invisible God, all wise, in light, inexpressible, hid from our eyes. We understand so little of God, so little. So little of his glory, of his majesty, of his power. So we humble ourselves before him. Those who know God most are the humblest men and women. And there's only one way of knowing what God is really like, and that is through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. And so we have to submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word and what he tells us about himself. So seeing something of the reality of the glory of God, his uniqueness and majesty, we not only humble ourselves before him, and we recognize there's no place for idolatry. And we see then that this great God is with us. He's with us. He's for us. He's not against us. I am your God. I am present with you, and I love you. I'm your Redeemer. I am alive, and I'm active on your behalf. I'm your Savior. I am who I am. That's why the Lord Jesus came into the world. And this is how he could and why he could say, before Abraham was, I am. That's why he said, I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. The Lord Jesus is our Redeemer, come down, not just to deliver us from Egypt, but from death and destruction and hell and the grave. And not just to bring us into a Canaan here on earth, but to bring us into the eternal family of God in heaven. So our confidence has to be fixed in him. Do you see that? Do you see that if you're his, then you are not alone? Never again will you be alone, but your Redeemer is with you and for you. This mighty God, the eternal, self-existing, self-sufficient, present and active God is with you and for you. He's with you now. He'll be with you tomorrow. He'll be with you in sickness and in bereavement, in suffering, in death. He'll be with you through all eternity. This is what Thomas Oliver had seen when he wrote his great hymn, Hail Abraham's God and mine. Mine. God has pledged himself to us in Jesus Christ for all eternity. I am his. He is mine. God with us, God for us, regardless of our circumstance, regardless of the difficulties we might be facing, whatever the future, whatever our state of mind, whatever our health, God is with us. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath you are his everlasting arms. So the Christian is never lost. He never dies, but only moves, as it were, from this world into the next and into the presence of the living, loving God. And finally, God is always the same. He never changes. He never varies. His covenant mercies are never forsaken. He will be faithful to his people through all time and then through all eternity. The faithful God. He's the one who, having loved us, loves us to the end. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You remember that occasion in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, when he's being baited, really, by the Sadducees who are denying the resurrection. And do you remember our Lord's reply to them in chapter 22? This is what he said. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What a wonderful answer. No wonder they were stumped and silenced and astonished. He is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead, because God is their God. So when we die in Christ, we escape death and gain life immortal. And for all God's people, he will be with them and he will be for them always. What a glorious God. Well, we're to worship him. And therefore, we need to see him as he is. He's in control of the world. He is everywhere, gathering his children to himself. And our future and our well-being are in his hands. He is God, and we are his in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. And we therefore are to dwell securely in his love, knowing that he will never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord bless his word to us this morning.